I feel like what we ought to do this morning is simply have an hour of praise and thanksgiving and then go home. Or continue that for the rest of the day after this morning's worship service. what an incredible time of praise and honor to our Lord and Savior today. Since Rocky opened the door last week telling stories about his wife, I decided it was okay to tell a story about my wife. And like Rocky, I also got permission to do this. So, Linda and I met at a Bible study that I was teaching, and I quickly learned in conversation that Linda liked football, and particularly the Dallas Cowboys. Now, so being a football fan, we engaged in conversation about that particular topic, and as we spoke, I also discovered that as the secretary to, at that time, the chairman of the board of Mercantile Bank, she was given 4 50-yard line seats on the 25th row behind the cowboy bench every Sunday. And she was complaining about the fact that her girlfriends didn't want to go. Now, I may be a Yankee, and I may be short, and I may be a little slow, but I thought to myself, free tickets, 50-yard line, beautiful woman, I'm in. So I said, you know, I would love to go with you, and I can pretty much guarantee that I can find 2 other people who will go with us, and we can fill up those seats every Sunday. She said, really? I said, absolutely. So on that basis, we became friends. By going to Dallas Cowboy football games and sitting on the 50-yard line. Now, those of you, and most of you are in here, are old enough to remember, these are the glory days. These are 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, the end of the Staubach era, beginning of the Danny White era. So those were wonderful to before the big screen, you know, when it was real football. And it was about football, not about all the hoopla that surrounds it at other times. 2 years later, after we started that, we made a covenant of marriage. And that covenant started based on friendship. And by virtue of our friendship, we fell in love and got married. I would like to suggest to you this morning, in a kind of a roundabout way, that in a similar way, God made a covenant with Israel, not based on friendship, but rather based on what he had done for them in redeeming them from Egypt. It's what we call the Mosaic Covenant. The reason and the details behind the covenant are detailed in Exodus chapter 19 to 34, again in Deuteronomy 27 to 30. The details of the ceremonial law are all through the book of Leviticus. So sit back, relax. We're going to be here a while. We're going to cover all those texts. We won't. We'll cover a few. As kind of a starting point, it's worth knowing that no other ancient Near Eastern religion has a relationship of God and his people based on a covenant. The idea of a covenant is uniquely Jewish, uniquely biblical, if you will. Moshe Weinfeld, the professor emeritus at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, states it like this. The idea of a covenant between a deity and a people is unknown to us from other religions and cultures. And he goes on to say, the covenantal idea is a special feature of the religion of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, it is God, not the Israelites, who initiate the relationship, and apart from the covenants, there is no relationship between Israel and Yahweh. So what's the basis of the Mosaic Covenant? Roman numeral 1 in your outline if you're following along. God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt is the basis of the covenant that he makes at Mount Sinai. It's often repeated. We're going to look at some verses. Exodus chapter 19, Then we'll be in Deuteronomy and we'll be in Leviticus. So throw through on your pages or simply listen well. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Chapter 20 and verse 2. And you know what's in chapter 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." And then it begins what we call the list of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 6. When I get there. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." And again, he begins to reiterate the second time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And again in Leviticus, when he's giving the ceremonial law and laying out for them all the practices, he says in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 38. Yeah, it's 25. It's wrong because there is no chapter 35. So if it says, I noticed that yesterday. Thank you for the reminder. Stupid typewriter. "I am the Lord your God." Wasn't even a typewriter. It was a computer and it didn't even correct it. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." Chapter 26 and verse 9. "I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you." Followed in verse 13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made your walk erect." The Mosaic Covenant's basis is God's redemption of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And it's an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that the Mosaic covenant becomes an agreement, an intimate agreement, if you will, between the descendants of Abraham to whom God promised the land, the seed, and the blessing. By observing the Mosaic covenant, the nation of Israel would achieve their purpose as a nation. The major difference, if you will, between differences would be better between the Mosaic covenant and Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, we'll discover, is conditional. It's limited, it has an ending, and it's made with a nation. As Rocky shared with us last week, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God is responsible for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. It is forever, and it was made with an individual and his descendants. So there are differences between the covenants. And if you want, and if it helps, and because I'm not a computer expert, it's not on your outline in terms of seeing a picture. Think of a linear program. Abrahamic covenant starts here, and it lasts forever. 430 years later, as the Abrahamic covenant is on this line, God establishes the Mosaic covenant. They run parallel. The Mosaic covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is continuing on this line. The Mosaic covenant is continuing on this line. And then when we get to the time of Christ, who fulfills the Mosaic covenant, it ends. And the Abrahamic covenant keeps going. Does that help you in a visual perspective to be able to see that? John Wolford, in his book, The New Covenant, writes, "In contrast to the other covenants, the Mosaic covenant, though it had provisions for grace and forgiveness, nevertheless builds on the idea that obedience to God is necessary for blessing. While this is to some extent true in every dispensation, the Mosaic covenant was basically a works covenant rather than a grace covenant. The works principle, however, was limited to the matter of blessing in this life and not related to all the questions of salvation for eternity." So think of it again as a very specific time for the nation. It was made with the nation of Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. I want to spend a few minutes here in verses 3 through 6 and just look at this. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. The recipients of the Mosaic covenant. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Note, first of all, as I've mentioned already, and I'll probably mention it again just so that we don't lose track, the Mosaic Covenant is specifically made with the nation of Israel. It was designed for them to accomplish God's purpose in their lives, and we'll look at that purpose in a little more detail in a few moments. Eugene Merrill says, without doubt, Exodus 19:4 through 6 is the most theologically significant text in the book of Exodus, for it is the linchpin between the patriarchal promises of the sonship of Israel and the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant whereby Israel became the servant nation of Yahweh. This bilateral covenant, specifically made between God and the nation of Israel, is designed to govern her life in the promised land. Now, we know that from the Abrahamic covenant, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a land, to provide for them a land, a seed, and a blessing. Yahweh was designed to be the king, and the people were to follow his leading and his direction. The Mosaic Law was instituted to direct Israel as a nation in all spheres of her life, morally, socially, politically, economically, and religiously. Or look at it this way. The Abrahamic covenant given by God to Abraham and his descendants forever does not deal with sin or how to function as a nation. It's simply a promise that God made that he would keep. That's where the Mosaic Covenant comes in, because it's a constitution for the nation of Israel, how to function as God's people, how to deal with the problem of sin, how to deal with the issues that surround them, how to have relationships with each other in the world in which they live, how to be God's nation and his people. Recall, by the way, historically, at this particular time, the nation of Israel is standing on the cusp of the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to have a seed, and you'll be a blessing to the rest of the world. The promises are about to be fulfilled, at least potentially fulfilled would be a better word. The Mosaic Covenant is being given, again, not to replace the Abrahamic Covenant, not to render it invalid or void, but it's a step forward, if you will, in the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. While the Abrahamic covenant's ultimate fulfillment is dependent on God's sovereign and steadfast faithfulness to the promises he made, regardless of Israel's faithfulness, the ability to enjoy those blessings on this side of eternity requires faithfulness to God. Thus enters the law. Here's how you're going to live this out, if you will. Thus, we end up with the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. So what's the purpose? To govern the nation of Israel. Notice specifically what God says in verses 5 through 6 of Exodus chapter 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, 1, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. 2, you shall be a kingdom of priests. And 3, you'll be a holy nation. Israel was designed to be God's unique treasure among all the peoples of the earth. God's special, unique peoples. So that the prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Or Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, where he calls the nation of Israel the apple of his eye. Their obedience to the law about to be given, the Mosaic Covenant, would demonstrate how treasured they were to God. Because obedience ultimately includes the blessings in the field, the blessings in the crops, the blessings on the herds, the blessings on the cattle, economic prosperity, rain instead of drought. We know that because the scripture tells us. Let's just read a few verses. Leviticus chapter 26. You see how special the nation would be to God if they would be obedient. Look in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you'll chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Can you imagine? This is how special the nation of Israel is going to be to God. Abundant blessing and prosperity, military victory, peace, and security. Obedience would mean that Israel becomes the leading nation of the world because they are God's special possession. And secondly, according to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, they would be a kingdom of priests. My understanding is the first time the word kingdom is used as God's rule through men on earth. But it's specifically related to be a kingdom of priests. It's not a political kingdom. And what's the role of the priests? And by the way, they haven't been established yet. Okay, we're going to get to that. But everybody knows that the role of the priest is to be the mediator between God and the people and God. So if you have a kingdom of priests, what's their purpose? To represent God to the world and the world to God. You could call this the evangelistic Great Commission for the nation of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests, bringing people, the non-Jewish people, the pagan people, into a relationship with God where they would see the incredible blessings that God gives when one walks in obedience to God, and they would say, I want to have what you have. They would represent God to the people and the people to God. They would become a kingdom of priests. And therefore, finally, thirdly, they would be holy. They would be set apart. They would be different. They would be different from all the other peoples in terms of how they were governed. Because all the other peoples were governed by men in a political system or a king. The nation of Israel would be governed by God. And they would fall in submission to his leadership. The nation of Israel was designed to become a testimony to the whole world of how glorious it would be to live under the government of God. So here's God's promise. You're going to be special. You're going to be holy. You're going to be blessed beyond belief. Other people will come to know me as a result of you. So how would you respond? I'm in. I mean, that's what they all said, right? We're in. Verses 7 and 8. So Moses came. He called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we'll do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. All the people listened to all the words and said, we'll do it. And all they had to do was be obedient to all the words that the Lord had spoken. So were they? Not so much, which is the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. I suspect that the prospect of what was going to happen so overwhelmed their thought process that they, on one level, literally had no idea what they were committing themselves to in terms of what they were responsible for. They certainly overestimated their own ability and underestimated God's standard of righteousness. It's common to take the Mosaic Law and divide it into three parts. It's also helpful for analysis when we do that, but I also think you need to remember that it is a whole. So when the scripture refers to the law, it's all of it, not just part of it. But if we were to divide it, it would look something like the moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments. This part of the law as a whole governed the moral life of the nation of Israel. It gave them principles for what's right and wrong in relationship to God and man. Details, Exodus 21 to 17. We won't look at those in detail this morning because we'd never get done. Notice it's the moral law because the moral law reflects the character of God, and God is never changing. He's immutable. Therefore, the application of the moral law applies to all generations, to all people at all times, because it's about God's character. There are applications for the Ten Commandments, by the way, for us. Interestingly enough, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament, and the 10th being the Sabbath. While it's not a specific command, it's fascinating to look how Hebrews references Sabbath rest and the principle of rest and what that means in terms of being at peace with God and content in who He is. So the application of the moral law holds to all generations, but the specifics of the moral law was designed for the nation of Israel. The second part of the law is called the civil or the social law. It governed Israel in her secular, social, political, and economic life. You could look at Exodus 21 all the way through chapter 23. And if you read all of those verses, you would find the details, if you will, of the civil or social law. God's intent in giving the civil statutes was to provide the means by which Israel would live as a civilized society. That's a good thing. We could use some of those principles today, I'm sure. Part three, the ordinances or the ceremonial law. This is really the religious portion of the law. It guided and provided for Israel in her worship, her spiritual relationship with God, her fellowship with God. So it included the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Exodus 25 through 31, predominantly the book of Leviticus. Now, let me say again, these aspects of the law are interspersed within and throughout the text in a manner less clearly demonstrated than I just told you. But they're there, and together they make up the single body of legislation known as the Mosaic Law. Exodus, Leviticus, and a large portion of Deuteronomy. The point I want to make, so that we're clear, is that the law is given as a unity. It cannot be subdivided and partially applied. You know, it's kind of like, I like this command, I don't like this one, so I'm going to do this one, but not this one. Because you're either under the whole law, and we'll get to this when you look at the Galatians text, or none of it. And if you're under the law, then you're also under the sanctions that the law dictates. Tracking so far? Yes, Ralph.
One of the gotcha questions that believers can sometimes get thrown at them is, okay, so the Ten Commandments still apply, right? Sure. Okay, what about this passage that comes, you know, close to it, saying that you're not supposed to wear a garment made of two different fabrics, or you're supposed to have tassels, or you're not supposed to gather firewood on the Sabbath, or you know, and it's a gotcha question. I totally get that. But the response can get really wishy-washy if you're not careful in terms of saying, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply, and the kosher laws don't apply. And is there a clear way for somebody to answer that kind of an attack that says, yeah, the Ten Commandments still totally apply, but here's why we aren't concerned about these other very, you know, civil law, temporal Israel kinds of details?
Okay, I think on the big picture, all of the law, Ten Commandments and others, were designed for the nation of Israel primarily. I think it's a reminder that all of that is designed for them. I think the sense of the application of the principles of the Ten Commandments are designed because they show God's character. This is why this is true. Each commandment tells us something about God and how we relate to God. And those principles are designed to carry through for everybody at all time. Rocky?
It's an interesting question to bounce back with me to, can you imagine a society in which none of the Ten Commandments apply? Because people are always driving cars into, you know, it happened in Oklahoma City, they had a display. I've always thought it was interesting to say which, in the world that you imagine, thou shalt not steal. Would you like to get rid of that? And they'll typically want to get rid of the last six, or keep the last six and not the first four. But the way Exodus is laid out is, in this first part of chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments, which, as Jeff said, reflects the moral character of God. That's an unchanging, established fact. What follows it is something they call the Book of the Covenant, which is how that eternal moral character of God is applied specifically within Israel. So when we talk about the Mosaic Law having been fulfilled by Christ, we're not saying that the character of God changed. That's still here, and it should influence. If you try to have a human society that is in conflict with the character of God, it's going to be a really bad place to live. So those moral principles apply eternally, but the specific application of them in the context of the nation of Israel, in the ceremonial law, and in, you know, you can't feed a chicken on the Sabbath, or that kind of thing, that's gone.
I think, and Ralph, I think you're right, it's a gotcha question, because you end up going down a rabbit hole that you can't get out of. You know, because often it's a distraction from what the conversation we really want to have, which is about what Jesus did. You know, and so sometimes we got to say, you know, that's an interesting thought. Not sure I have all the answers to that, but this is what I do know. You know, that we all have an issue with sin, and Jesus provided the solution for that. And if you want to have a relationship with God, this is, biblically, this is how this happens. So, yes, sir?
And you can point out that Jesus fulfilled the law for us.
Right. And we'll get to that in a minute, but you're right. Exactly.
And immediately go to justification by faith. It's the only way we're accepted by God is Christ's imputed righteousness put to our account. We get that by faith alone.
Sometimes those conversations, Ralph, are just fun to have. Depends on the context and the company. And so if we're calm and just talking, you know, I don't know what that would look like. How would this work? Where would this go? But you're right. Most of the time it's designed to prod us, to get us irritated. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I've been studying Rocky's mouth. He said that it's codified that in New York there's four
You're doing well. So, sure, because mankind, man, by biblical, is created in the image of God. God designed for people to live and be. We're into a long discussion here that I'm trying to summarize quickly without going too difficult. The nations became established ultimately because of sin. as you go back to the tower, when people said, no, we're going to do our own thing, God divided them into nations. But because we're created in the image of God, people will generally take those general principles. They'll go, you know, it's probably a good idea if we set up some codes that allow us to live together and govern. And I think ultimately they're from the Lord himself. And yes, they're codified in that sense. But for the nation of Israel, God made them even more specific and more clear, if you will, because they're directly from the Lord at that point. Here it is. I'm speaking. This is what I need you to do so that you demonstrate that you're my people and you have a positive effect upon the world in which you live. You bring other people into a relationship with me. If that helps to kind of put that together or muddy the waters. The Mosaic covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, had a sign. Rocky briefly mentioned last week that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, one you, as an adult, would rather not have to deal with. But poor Abraham got stuck with that. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is most likely the Sabbath, but I'm going to add the fact that it's also the sacrifices and the shedding of blood that became part of the solidifying of the Mosaic covenant. Look in chapter 24, Exodus 24. 24, 3 through 8. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken will do. So again, you have this repeated. All the words were spoken. We're going to do them all. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they again said, all that the Lord has spoken we'll do and we'll be obedient. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you have the blood of these animals, some which he had set aside in the basins and some which he sprinkled on the altar. And the blood from the basins then gets kind of sprinkled on the folks. Either the leaders as representative of the folks or somehow on all of them in some form or fashion. I suspect it was the leaders of the tribes as representing each of the parts of the nation of Israel. That constituted the formal ratification of the Mosaic covenant. And it signifies a joining together of the two parties, the blood that's sprinkled on the altar representing God, the blood that's sprinkled on the people representing their commitment to be obedient to God. Here we have a reminder. And then the sign of the Sabbath is given in reference to a reminder of what took place when the shedding of the blood was given. Look in Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it will surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, shall celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Here's the reminder of the commitment that you've made to me, to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant that was ratified by the shedding of the blood. And so every seventh day, you're going to gather together and say yes. You know, it's, for lack of a better way to put it, if you make a New Year's resolution, it's good to renew that in February or March or April. Oh, yeah, I did. I said I was going to do that. I need to re-remind myself that this is important for me to follow. So the Sabbath becomes a reminder for the nation of Israel that they've made a commitment to be faithful to God. Is it any wonder that celebration of the Sabbath was one of the first things they didn't do? After they set up idols and stopped worshiping God, they forgot the Sabbath. And once you forget the reminder, you forget the commitment. Yes, sir.
The blood refers to the sacrifice and showing that no one comes to God except through a substitutionary sacrifice.
Exactly.
For a relationship and the Mosaic law and for salvation by believing in Christ.
Right. And isn't it fascinating, again, that Jesus said to his, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, a reminder that God provides a means of redemption for his people and forgiveness, and it always involves the shedding of blood. Now, there's an interesting text, and we're going to spend just a few minutes looking at this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, where at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, having given the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you know, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. There's all sorts of commentaries in reference to what this means. So again, we're not going to go down too long of a rabbit trail unless you take me down there. So I'll give you the broad brushstroke approach, and we can go from there. And I want to make an application from this as well. The word abolish means to overthrow and destroy. Jesus states clearly that he's not coming to destroy the law, but instead he's coming to fulfill it, which literally means to complete it, to consummate and carry through to the end. That's what the word fulfill means. So I spent some time thinking about this. Obviously, Jesus fulfilled the law because he lived a perfect, righteous life. He did what the nation of Israel didn't do. He did everything the Father asked him to do. He was totally dependent upon the Father. How often do you read in Scripture where Jesus says, I didn't do anything on my own initiative, I only did what the Father called me to do? And in the end, he says, it's not about my will, it's about yours. I've come to do the will of the Father, the one who called me and sent me. And he accomplished that purpose through the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. So he completed the law. But it occurred to me, and since I couldn't find this anywhere else, this is me, so you can take this for whatever this is worth, that if the purpose of the law in Exodus chapter 19 was for the nation of Israel to be God's treasured possession, to be a kingdom of priests, and to be holy, then in a very real sense, Jesus did all of that as well. How did the Father address the Son at his baptism? This is my beloved Son. This is my special treasure. And he's got words to say, and you should listen. Secondly, who becomes the mediator? Jesus is the mediator between God and men, the mediator of a new covenant, or as Hebrews delineates, he's the high priest, significantly different than any other priest who's able to sympathize with us and yet perfect and provide redemption for us. And so people come to know God through what Jesus accomplished. He becomes a priest mediating between people and God. And we all know that Jesus' life was without sin, faultless, without blemish. Thus, he fulfilled the law, completed it, and gained the blessings of accomplishing and bringing to an end the Mosaic covenant. Well, if that's true, so what? Now that we have a nice little history and we know something about the Mosaic covenant, what in the world does that have to do with us today? Well, as we've already mentioned a number of times, it was designed primarily to govern the nation of Israel in the Promised Land so that they could experience God's blessings that were designed for them. Their abject failure to do so really brings about where the New Testament tells us is the second purpose of the law, which is to demonstrate God's character and man's need. So that Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. Well, if the law is holy and righteous and good, but the Mosaic law as an entity has been fulfilled in Christ, what do I do with the law? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If the law reveals God's character, and God said this is right, then we know what sin is. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting is if the law had said, don't covet. From the law, Israel would learn, or hopefully learn, that God is holy, that his standards are absolute standards, and because his standards are absolute standards and they can't keep them, everyone, including them, has a sin problem, which can only be resolved by a Redeemer. And God's holy law reveals to man who he is and what he is. Sinful, separated from God, unable to do anything about it unless God provides a Redeemer, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Matter of fact, I think you could say that the ceremonial law is designed to teach us exactly what the Messiah and the Redeemer did to resolve the problem of sin. Because all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies were coverings for sin for a short period of time. And the Messiah died once for all the sins, for all of us, so that we could have a relationship with God based on what the Messiah accomplished. So that Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Let's just look at that text again very briefly in Galatians chapter 3. Let's put it in its context, beginning in verse 16. Now the promises were given to Abraham. So Paul is going to tie together the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. To Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was ratified by God. He did it. Abraham didn't have anything to do with it. God walked between the two pieces of sacrificed animals.
Abraham was put to sleep.
He was sleeping through the whole thing. Exactly. God ratified the covenant himself and he made the promise. So why the law then? Good question. It was added because of transgressions or to demonstrate sin, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Again, the reminder that the Mosaic law would be fulfilled when the seed, Christ, which he'd already mentioned, comes and completes it. Now the mediator is not for one party only. Whereas God's only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises? Well, may it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need the tutor. The law as a whole was given to a redeemed people. I think sometimes we forget that if the basis of the law, the reason that Jesus gave the law to the people is because he already redeemed them, rescued them from the nation of Israel, it was intended not to redeem them. They'd already been redeemed. delivered in our terminology. The law was given to demonstrate to the world the redemption that God had already accomplished in the nation of Israel. So if you approach the law as a meritorious system, that is a means to gain a relationship to the law, you find, first of all, the law can't justify. It can't make you righteous. It can't give you life. It can't give you the Holy Spirit. It can't sanctify you. It can't make you perfect. It can't deal with the problem of sin. So there's a lot of things the law can't do, because it was designed to be a temporary guardian until Christ came, the Messiah. And Paul specifically says, the scriptures say, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Having Christ's righteousness, the law can no longer condemn us. Matter of fact, we've been given a whole new law, according to Romans chapter 8, right? We're no longer under the law of sin, but we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that was the whole issue that the Jerusalem Council gathered together in Acts chapter 15 to resolve. Do you have to be under the law in order to be a believer? And what was the answer? No. We realize that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. The Mosaic Covenant held great promise for the nation of Israel if they obeyed. But they didn't. Their sinful nature literally made obedience impossible. For Israel, the promises to be a special treasure to God above all people, to be a kingdom of priests, and to be a holy nation will never be realized under the Mosaic Covenant, because the perfect standard of God's righteousness shows how far we all fall short of meeting His requirements. Israel, as well as all people, will need a better way to come to God. That better way is provided by the Messiah. The finished work of Christ on the cross has procured these promises for Israel, and they will become a reality in the future. So those of us who are dispensationalists, take that literally. There will be a time when the nation of Israel fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and realizes the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, because God's design is intact. What the scriptures teach today, Jew or Gentile, when we come to faith in Christ, Peter reminds us that we all receive blessings from God. Fascinating how Peter takes the context of being a holy nation and a chosen race and a royal priesthood and brings those concepts into the church and says that's what we become. We become God's representative to the world. The church was designed to be a people of priests. Not a pastor who leads everybody else to do everything, or a group of elders that does everything. It's the church as a whole is a holy nation, is a group of people that represent God to the world and cause people to come to Jesus Christ. And the way we operate together and relate together has an incredible impact upon the world around us. And as Andy so clearly reminded us this morning, the importance of gratitude in that process. Being grateful, thankful people is attractive to other people, particularly today. When there is very little in the world or in the news in which people are thankful for. People put their feet in the sand, concrete, and odds take place, conflicts take place, and gratitude is long since forgotten. But if a group of people get together and are thankful, they want to know what's wrong with us, why we're out of touch with reality. But we're in better touch with ultimate reality than anyone else, because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and given great and magnificent promises. So let's live like that.